Okay, open your Bibles to Acts 2, verse 46. Off to a good start already. Okay. Acts 2:46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So this is this is right after Peter had finished preaching to them. They'd been 3,000 of them had been baptized and added to the church, and now we're reading about what they did in that time right after their initial conversion. So let's look at this phrase by phrase. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So we see, first of all, that they met daily. And I had mentioned this last Sunday, I believe it was. But this shows us that they met, they spake to each other often. We read about this, just to refresh your memory, in Malachi 3 and verse 16. They didn't... Church wasn't just for them something that they made some profession and then people never saw them again, or they made a profession and but they just kind of kept their personal lives and their church lives completely separate. That wasn't the case with these people at all. Their church life, their Christian life, was part of an integral part of their lives. Malachi 3 and verse 6. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. So, makes sense. When you fear the Lord, you would probably rather talk to people that likewise fear the Lord. Right? You'd like to talk to people that are of like mind, in preference to people that aren't. We all have friends and people and acquaintances in this world, but you ever notice that there's not exactly that connection between you? Even if you do have some things in common, there's not that deep spiritual bond that you have with people that are of like faith, people that are in the church. And so it makes sense that these people would speak often one to another, and that these early disciples would be continuing daily with each other. They were each other's companions, which is what we read about in Psalm 119 and verse 63, which we also looked at last Sunday. Psalm 119:63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. People in church should be our close friends, companions. There are a lot of churches. In the church that I grew up in, basically, people were friendly in church, but I don't think probably a lot of people even knew where anybody else lived. I mean, they wouldn't be really familiar with each other outside of church at all. But that certainly wasn't the case with these early disciples. They were meeting regularly. And then it says there in our verse, Acts 2:46, that they were meeting daily, continuing daily with one accord together, with one accord. Accord is reconciliation, agreement, harmony, concourse of opinion, will, or action, consent. So in other words, they were like-minded. They thought the same about things, especially spiritual things. They had concurring opinions about things. And that's what probably made it possible for them to be daily together and spending time together. Because you generally don't spend a lot of time with people that you disagree with on fundamental things. You disagree with strongly on things relating to life. It's not a lot of fun. You can do business with people like that, but you probably don't want to really hang out with them because there's really not a lot to talk about. And I found this in life, the more things that you have in disagreement with somebody, the less close you're going to be with that person. And if you can find somebody, and this is very difficult to find, but if you can find somebody that you are 100% on the same page with about everything, like every single thing that you, every opinion that you hold, if you can find somebody that is like-minded with you, that's probably going to be your best friend, right? And now that's a tall order. I've been blessed to have a friend like that. Pretty much we're like 100% on the same page about everything. But that's very rare. Most people, there's going to be, you know, it's going to be a spectrum where you're 70% of the things, 80%, 90%, 95, 99. But there's always that 1%. There's always that one little thing that we really can't talk about, because that's just kind of, I'm going to step on some toes. If I got to keep my mouth shut about that one thing. And the more of that one thing, the more of those one little things there are, the less and less things that you can talk about, right? So the less close you're going to be. But these people were with one accord, so they were like-minded, it sounds like, about a lot of things, especially spiritual things. And this is how church members are supposed to be. We're supposed to be of one mind and one accord when it comes to spiritual things. Now, we don't have to be that way when it comes to preferences and ideas about various things, but when it comes to spiritual things, we should be of one mind. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now he's talking about spiritual things that would be black and white, that God tells us, you know, this is what you are to believe. The same apostle that wrote 1 Corinthians also wrote the book of Romans, chapter 14, which shows us that there are areas of liberty where one can eat meat, one can be a vegetarian, and the other, we're not supposed to judge each other for those kind of things. So obviously, Christians can differ when it comes to dietary ideas, right? Christians can differ about medical ideas. Christians can differ about economic theories and, you know, various things, different forms of government and whatever. There's all kinds of disagreements that Christians can have about things like that. But when it comes to things that the Bible plainly teaches, there shouldn't be disagreement among Christians among those things, at least not among people in the same church, right? When I use the word Christian here, I'm using it in a very constrictive sense. I'm not talking about believers in general across the world or something like that. But this is one thing that you will not find in hardly any other church that you go to. The churches of like faith, of course, are this way. But you go to just about any church outside of the churches of like faith, and you will not find Christians that are perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment when it comes to doctrinal matters. Guaranteed. Not even close. There will be as many different opinions about doctrinal matters as there are people in that church, in most churches out there. And that's why preachers in those kind of churches generally don't teach on much of anything doctrinal-wise, because they know that they're going to offend at least half the church with anything that they say, because everybody believes all kinds of different stuff. And so they just keep it very basic and, you know, talk about things that everybody agrees about. Don't kill each other. Don't steal from each other, right? Be a good husband. Be a good parent. Whatever. You know, very general stuff like that. And they don't get into very deep doctrinal matters. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There, that's exactly what the early disciples were. They were with one accord. And Paul says here, be of one accord. Be together when it comes to matters of doctrine. That's why it's important to have a pastor that teaches doctrine, that teaches it from the Scripture, teaches it correctly, we hope. And if he doesn't teach it correctly, nobody's perfect, right? Then he should be open to correction, as I am, God willing. And so if I'm off on something, then show me, tell me where I'm off on it. Show me, and we will look at it in the scriptures, and then you convince me that I'm off on it, and then I'll change it, and we'll all be on the same page again, Lord willing. And then we see that they met in the temple. They continued with one accord in the temple. And this makes sense. The temple was a suitable place in those days to meet. It was still would still stand for about another 40 years or so until the Lord was finally had given, until the space of the Jews' repentance was over and he sent the Romans in to destroy it. But while it stood, it was a good place to meet. And in the early days, the Christians were on good terms with the people, with even some of the leadership in Israel, and in the very beginning anyway. They were having favor with the people, as it says. We'll see that in the next verse. And so that was a good place to meet. After this point, it wouldn't have been a good place to meet because they were persecuting Christians, and it would be a pretty silly place to meet because they know exactly where you are and, you know, easily find you and haul you off to prison or whatever. But, you know, it would have been a good-sized building. There's lots of area. The building itself wasn't huge, but there's lots of area outside the temple, Solomon's porch and the court of the Gentiles, and just a big area there, lots of room to meet. The Jews have been doing this forever. And also, probably most importantly, there was a copy of the Old Testament there in the temple. And they could have read it and learned of Christ. And you want to remember that sometimes it's hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes because we all come walking into church carrying our own Bible and all that. They were probably not walking up to the temple carrying their Old Testament, right? Almost certainly not. Most people would not have had a copy of it. All copies were handwritten, very expensive, right? So when you read the scriptures, you probably did so at the temple. That's what Jesus did too. He went in the synagogue, one of the two. You know, went to the synagogue. They delivered him the scriptures. There was no New Testament at that time. No Gospels, no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no epistles, no Book of Acts. Obviously, none of that had been written down yet. All they had was the Old Testament, and they had New Testament prophets and apostles that were delivering them the Word of God and telling them what Jesus had taught them. But they had that Old Testament there. It would have been a good place to go. John 5 and verse 39. Remember what Jesus said about the Old Testament? It wasn't just about genealogies. It wasn't just about a bunch of animal sacrifices, just simply carnal things like that. But all of those things pointed to Jesus Christ, all of the scriptures. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He's talking about the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all of it. It all testified of Jesus. And he said this likewise in Luke 24 and verse 27. Luke 24 and verse 27. I'll just back up to verse 25. This is after Jesus' resurrection. He met those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize who he was until he opened their eyes that they might see him. It says, "Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" See, all the prophets spoke of Christ, of Christ's suffering, of Christ entering into his glory. The gospel of Jesus Christ, they all bore witness to. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So all those Old Testament books, all 39 of them, they all testified of Christ in one way or the other. Almost all of them are quoted in the New Testament, one place or another. And it's a challenge for you when you are reading through the Old Testament. See if, when you're reading each chapter, see if you can't find something in there that's pointing to Jesus Christ, because it says that all the scriptures taught of him. So this would, like I said, been a great place to go to worship because the scripture was there. And then getting back to Acts 2:46, it says, and breaking bread from house to house. So not only did they worship together in the temple daily, but they also ate together frequently in their homes, breaking bread from house to house. Now, I don't think this probably refers to them having communion house to house, because communion is a church ordinance. This, I think, most likely just refers to eating. Breaking bread refers to eating. It also refers to communion, but it does refer just to eating. Because in those days, bread was a staple. Bread was, I mean, most of the world lived on bread, a lot of bread. And bread was different back then. That's before they had modified the wheat plant in the last 50 years. And it didn't make a lot of people sick back then like it does now. It was what people largely lived on. And you would break bread in those days. They didn't have sliced bread, right? So you'd actually break it and rip it open. That's the way that bread is supposed to be. You know what, actually, I think it actually tastes differently when you actually break bread, rip it open, than when you slice it. There's just something totally different about it. This is before the people in Chillicothe figured out sliced bread. You ever drive past Chillicothe, Missouri? It says the home of sliced bread. When I first saw that, I thought, that is the most ridiculous thing. You mean to tell me nobody sliced a loaf of bread before some clown in Chillicothe figured it out 100 and some years ago? And what it was, I looked it up, it was the mechanical machine that sliced the whole loaf at the same time. It was, I think it was around World War II or something like that. But anyway, that's their claim to fame up there. Chillicothe is the home of sliced bread, and Cameron is the crossroads of America that nobody's ever heard of. You ever see the sign at Cameron, Crossroads of America? Like, where do these people get this stuff, you know? It's like, you know, every restaurant across the states has the greatest chicken in the world, world-famous chicken or something that nobody's ever heard of, right? Anyway. So they were breaking bread from house to house, eating together frequently. They were given to hospitality. Turn to Romans 12 and verse 13. Romans 12 and verse 13. It says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. And that's what these people were. This, when you read about people in the Bible, they were given to hospitality. In the Bible, in Bible times, and you'll read about this different places, when somebody was traveling and it became nightfall, they just pretty much walk up, knock on your door and say, hey, can I stay? And you'd invite them in, you'd feed them, and they would stay. That was just normal, like totally normal. Remember the parable, the guy that says, you know, a friend's come over, he's banging on his friend's door at midnight, a friend came over, I have nothing to offer him, you know, give me some loaves. That was just a totally normal thing. These days, somebody knocks on your door at night, you're like, I'm not answering that. Yeah, hospitality was different back then. We've really lost a lot. We've lost a lot of culture. We've lost a lot of what it means to be humans, honestly. We live in such a screwed up world. It's not even funny. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. I mean, nowadays, not only can you not knock on somebody's door, not only is it rude to knock on somebody's door without calling first, it's rude to not text before you call, before you knock on the door. Like, you can't call somebody's phone now without texting first. I do, but lots of people are like, text before you call. Like, it's a millennial thing that's spread all over the world now. Anyway, 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. Grudging is being grumpy about it, being, you know, hesitant about it, or whatever the other word is I'm trying to think of. So when we use hospitality, it shouldn't be like, okay, yeah, I'll feed you. Okay, all right, I guess. Yeah, you can stay, I guess. Use hospitality without grudging. And this is what the early disciples were like. Acts 2:46, then it goes on to say, and did eat their meat with gladness. So they didn't have much, but they had food and raiment. They had clothing. And with that, they were content and happy. And that's what the Bible teaches us that we should be. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. Again, how the world has changed. How many of us, let's be honest, how many of us would be happy with food and clothing? Just food and clothing and a roof or some type of a shelter out of the elements. How many of us would be happy if everything that we had was taken away except for food, clothing, and a basic shelter? We'd probably all find out how discontent we are very quickly. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought, this is verse 6 actually, I started a little early, but that's all right. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. That's all God says that we need to have to be content. And honestly, I think sometimes in our modern world with all the stuff that we have, I don't think we're probably any, I'm sure, I know we're not any more content than people in the past would have been with the basic necessities. And we're certainly not any happier. In fact, we're not, I'm sure, nearly as happy. And then it says they did eat their meat with gladness. They were joyful. Philippians 4 and verse 4. They ate their meat with gladness. They were just happy to be together. They were happy to have learned the gospel of Jesus Christ, that their sins were forgiven, and there was no more condemnation to them that were in Christ Jesus. And they were happy to know their Savior. They were happy to be around other people that believed likewise. They just had a lot of gladness. And really, I mean, what can give you more happiness than enjoying a good meal with good friends that you're all of like faith with? I mean, there's not much better in this world, really, than that. Philippians 4 and verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Now that's actually an imperative. That's an imperative. We're actually commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. And then just in case you missed it, he says, and again I say, rejoice. There's probably a reason why he says the same thing twice in one sentence, because sometimes it's hard to remember to rejoice, especially always when things are bad and when they're good. It says in 1 Thessalonians, I think, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That includes good and bad times. When my wits have been about me, I've actually thanked God for the bad times. Even during the bad times, I've thanked God, because when I'm actually thinking about it, thinking rationally, I realize that these times draw me closer to God, that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me, that it's actually for my good, that God does these things. So if you can get past your suffering, if you can get past how you're feeling and sort of have an out-of-body experience and look at yourself as an outsider looking in, and you can realize what God is doing in your life through these sufferings, whatever they are, and realize that He has a purpose in it, and He's doing it for your good, then you can actually thank God. You can rejoice in the suffering, because there's no cross or no crown before the cross, as they say. And then it says that they did eat their meat in gladness and singleness of heart. They worshiped together in singleness of heart. Singleness is sincerity, straightforwardness, honesty, integrity, freedom from deceit, duplicity, or guile. And this definition, this is number one definition, and this is used in the phrase of heart or of mind or of I. So in other words, singleness of heart is this is the definition. So they were sincere, straightforward, honest, had integrity. They weren't deceitful. They weren't duplicitous. There was no guile, no trickery, no feigned faith, no false professions. Nobody in there because they were trying to, you know, have some ulterior motive to get something out of it. They were sincere people. It didn't take long before there were people in the church that weren't such, but at least at that time, they were all with singleness of heart. Single-hearted, the adjective, is possessed of a single or sincere heart, straightforward, honest, sincere, simple-hearted, of actions, etc., proceeding from or characterized by sincerity of heart or purpose. Now, this adjective, the single-hearted, it's not actually found in the Bible, but it is the adjective form of singleness of heart, which is why I've included it here. Just good people is what they were. Sincere, true believers. It's really hard to find it these days. You go in a lot of churches, if it's a bigger church, most people don't even know each other. Most people don't even know the names of the rest of the members, if they even have members. And then you don't know anything about these people. And I've talked to pastors, and they freely admit, I'm talking about pastors in other churches, other not of like faith, but they freely admit that they know that within their church, they have some people that are true believers, and then they have some people that are just there for whatever reason. They know it. I mean, they flat out admit it. Like, they just recognize that, which is kind of strange, but it is what it is, I guess. These people genuinely enjoyed being together. It was not done out of compulsion, nor was their joy feigned, but it was true. Colossians 3 and verse 22. Colossians 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You see how using eye service as men pleasers is set in contrast to singleness of heart, right? Singleness of heart is when you're doing that, you're not doing it to look good. You're not doing it to please men. You're doing it because you genuinely, actually believe it. It's who you really are. Now, this verse that we just read there, Acts 2:46, and along with 2:47, we'll get there in a minute, says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. As I was thinking about it, I was thinking that these verses describe an idyllic Christian life. And by idyllic, if you don't know that word, I mean like picturesque, right? An idyllic Christian life. Their lives were focused and centered on worshiping Jesus Christ and fellowshipping with the brethren. And the result was that their hearts were filled with gladness. They were happy and joyful. And their lives at that time were a foretaste of heaven to come. That's, as I read it, I look at that and think, man, that is that what I read about right there in Acts chapter 2, that is a foretaste of heaven to come. And my heart yearns for a life described in this verse, but it seems unlikely to materialize in our modern world. It just, as much as I would love to have a life like that, I honestly just don't see it happening. Not in this modern world. It just, things are so different, and I just don't see it happening. And then I'm reminded of one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, where he said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I think about that quote fair, not infrequently. I conclude with C.S. Lewis that I was made for another world, because this world just does not satisfy. Even on the good days, it just doesn't satisfy. There's just something missing. And I have to conclude that I was made for another world. And I look forward to getting to that other world. I imagine that you do too. Acts 2 and verse 47. Let's get to the next verse. Acts 2 and verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So first of all, let's just look at that praising God. Praising God should be an integral part of our worship and of our lives. It shouldn't only be in church. It should be in church. Part of our prayers should be praising God. I try to do that. I did it this morning, if you noticed. I try to do that regularly. Our hymns should be praising God. And really, the sermon should be praising God in at least in a roundabout way, anyway, when you're magnifying God through, and you're learning of Him through His Word. I remember this dawned on me a number of years ago. I was putting together a sermon on something, some topic. I think it was modest clothing, as a matter of fact. I don't remember for sure, but I remember I was digging through the Bible and trying to find everything that I could to make a case for what God considers modest or immodest clothing. And I was just digging through the whole Bible, and it just dawned on me, this is an act of worship of God, because I care enough to try to find out what God thinks and dig through the Bible and find any little scrap that I can, that I can try to figure out what God thinks about this topic. And that is an act of worship. If you think about it, if you had written some books, we'll say, maybe you'd written a book, okay, on whatever topic, and somebody wanted to find out the truth of this topic and took that book of yours and read that thing, read every single word of it, underlined it, highlighted it, defined all the words, and every time he had a question about that thing, he goes back to that book of yours and he searches. I remember he wrote something about this, and he finds that one place in the book. And he constantly goes back to that book every time he needs to try to figure out how to do this particular thing. Would that not make you feel pretty good if you were the author of that book and think, man, this is having an impact in somebody's life. Somebody really values the time that I put into writing this book, right? Well, that's what God feels like, I'm sure, when you dig through His Word to try to figure out how to live in this world. Instead of just doing whatever you feel like and not even worrying about it or not caring or just saying, well, I don't know. I don't know what the Bible says about it. It's probably in there somewhere, but it's just too much work to dig it out. Imagine how God feels when you actually put the time in and you search diligently in His Word to figure out how you ought to live in this world. That's an act of worship. That's an act of praising God. And that should be part of our lives. Let's look at Psalm 9 and verse 1. Psalm 9 and verse 1. It says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. So part of praising God is showing forth His marvelous works. So when you tell people about God's marvelous works, when you tell people about God's creation, how amazing it is, when you talk about it or think about it, you're praising God. And it's so easy to do if you just open your eyes, if you just pay attention. If you walk outside and you just open your eyes, it doesn't matter what you look at, whether you look at a flower, whether you look at a tree, whether you look at a bird or an animal, anything that you look at, it's a testament to God's almighty power, his creative genius. It's fascinating. Anything, literally anything that you look at, if you really think about this thing, you look at a tree, you're like, oh, it's just a tree. Think about that for 1 second. Think about how an acorn planted in the ground just automatically starts growing, and it just starts with this little wee green shoot, and that thing over time makes roots, sucks up water and minerals, and then sprouts leaves and takes in the sun's rays with photosynthesis and creates this gigantic tree. It's fascinating. It's all programmed into that one little seed. There's one little cell in there, or cells in there, with DNA, God's computer code, essentially, and it's all programmed in there. An oak tree ought to make you just, it ought to blow your mind when you look at it, if you actually stop to think, which most of the time we don't. We just look and say, oh, a tree. As a matter of fact, most of the time we don't even look and say, oh, a tree. We're just like, we don't even think about anything, right? We think about whatever we want for dinner tonight or whatever. But if you actually just go outside and look at anything, it'll make you praise God. It's fascinating. Psalm 22, verses 22 through 27. And that's the sad thing about these stupid phones. When people do go on a walk, you ever see people go on a walk, right? And they're walking down the nature trail like this. You ever see that? I've seen it. I'm not perfect by any stretch when it comes to technology, but I don't ever look at my phone when I'm out walking. I do take it with me from time to time because I have met some shady characters when I was walking, and figured it might be a half-decent idea that if I am beat up and left half dead, to be able to call somebody to come get me. But I actually put it on airplane mode. When I leave the house, when I'm going for a walk, put it on airplane mode. I don't want the dumb thing ringing. I don't want to be distracted by it. I don't listen to podcasts on it when I'm walking. When I'm walking, I'm actually looking around, praying usually. But I'm just looking around, and I don't have a nice place to walk. Someday it would be nice to be able to actually have a nice place to walk. Looking around at buildings and parking lots is not exactly, you know, the most conducive environment to praising God. But Psalm 22. Psalm 22. In verse 22 through 27. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. So this is a church thing, right? We ought to be praising God in the midst of the congregation. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. There it is again. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord. There it is again. That seek him. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. A church service that is deficient or devoid in the praise of God is not pleasing to God. God ought to be praised in a church service. That is most certain. Let's look at Psalm 33 and verse 1. Psalm 33 and verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, all ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise is comely, suitable, beautiful. God considers praise beautiful. He likes to hear it. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. This is a New Testament principle as well, of course. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. God considers this a sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name. Sacrifices are pleasing to God, right? You look through the Old Testament, what pleased God? Sacrifices. What did God demand? Sacrifices. Well, he demands the same thing today. It's just different types of sacrifices. And praising God also has a blessing to the man or the woman. It's not just a blessing to God, but it's a blessing to the praiser as well as the praised, because praising God brings strength. Let's look at two verses compared. Matthew 21:16. This is one of those places where you can compare a verse in the Old Testament with how it is rendered in the New Testament when it's quoted there, and you can notice a difference in the wording and you can learn something. Matthew 21 and verse 16. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? This is when the children were crying, Hosanna, to the Son of David. And this made the chief priests and the rulers and the scribes upset. They want to know, do you hear this? He said, yes, I do hear it. Have you not read in the scripture that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Now let's go back and look in Psalm 8 and verse 2 where that verse is quoted, and we're going to notice a difference in the wording. And we're going to learn something about praise. Keep your finger there in Matthew 21:16 if you already didn't do so. Acts 8 and verse 2 says, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Notice here, it starts out the same. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings says, thou hast ordained strength. And in Matthew, he says, thou hast perfected praise. So in praise, there is strength. And you might find that. You might recognize that. If someday, when you're down, when you're feeling weak, when you're feeling low, and you decide to praise God, despite how you're feeling, and you praise God and you take the focus off yourself, and you put it onto God, and you praise God, just see if you don't feel stronger after that. It'll happen. And it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. So these early Christians had favor with all the people, which I would assume means the leader, the Jewish leadership, the chief priests, the Pharisees, right, the scribes, the Sanhedrin. Right? At this time, they had favor with all the people. And we should strive to live peaceably with all men. Let's look at Romans 12 and verse 18. This is an especially important message today, because there is so much strife and division in our country. A ton of it. I don't know if the division has ever been as thick and the vitriol as nasty as it is today, especially online. But there's a major divide. And in some cases, it's like both sides don't just disagree. They hate each other. I mean, they hate each other's guts. And we need to be really careful falling into that. Now, in some cases, I mean, I do think it's good versus evil. And then the other side does, too. But, I mean, it literally, when you have people that are advocating for murdering babies, I mean, that's just evil. When you have people that are advocating for children who are confused should be able to go without parental consent and have body parts chopped off and have irremediable damage done to them, that's just evil. Right. I mean, so it is good versus evil, right? When you have people that are advocating that you wipe out an entire civilization of people, like our president, you read his Truth Social posts over the last week, literally threatening to wipe out the entire civilization of Iran overnight. Like, he literally said that. That's evil. Mass murder, genocide. Right. So there is evil. But when possible, we should try to live peaceably with all men. And when it comes to disagreements, especially about politics and politicians and things like that, we ought to try to live peaceably with all men when possible. Romans 12 and verse 18 says, if it be possible, which should tell you something. It means it's not always possible, right? But if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, as much as lieth in you means it's going to require effort and work. It's going to be hard. You're going to have to really try. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But sometimes it's not possible, and even when it is possible, it's a task, right? It can be pretty hard to live peaceably with all men. Everybody knows this. It's hard to live peaceably with all men at work. It's hard to live peaceably with all men at school. It's hard to live peaceably with all men at the city council or at the Chamber of Commerce or whatever organization. I mean, it's, let's be honest, it's hard to live peaceably with all men in church sometimes, right? Because we're all people. We all got different quirks and we all irritate each other. It's hard to live peaceably in your own house, in your own family, right? It's probably the hardest place to live peaceably. You ever notice that your own family gives you the most grief, probably gives you the most headache? That's just a fact. I mean, I don't know anybody that's not true of. That's just the way it is. But we should try. And, you know, I have friendly acquaintances in this town that I completely disagree with politically and philosophically. I mean, I'm talking, I couldn't be further apart from these people. I find their ideas and their philosophy abhorrent. I hate it. But yet, we're both friendly with each other. I'm just thinking of a couple people, a few people in particular. But we have a friendly relationship. I don't know if I would call us friends per se, like we don't really hang out and do things together, but we're definitely friendly acquaintances. We're nice to each other. And I think genuinely so. I know, at least on my part, I'm genuinely nice to these people. And I honestly like seeing them. I like talking to them. And they are genuinely nice to me, unless they're putting on a good show. But I think they genuinely like me. And they know what I believe. They are well aware, they've seen it publicly before, and for some reason they still like me, which is really surprising, but they know what I believe, and I know what they believe, though we've never talked about it before. But I mean, I'm talking like people that are to the left of Bernie Sanders, right? I mean, and yet, we can live peaceably together. We can see each other, exchange niceties, talk a little bit, not beat each other's throats. We just don't talk about politics. I've never talked about them with them. So, and I think that's the way it should be. Why should I be enemies with people like that? Why should I disdain to even look at them? Why should I have to walk into a room and be like, oh, I don't want to look at them or what? Why? Why? Yeah, they're totally mixed up. They're completely off their rocker. Well, that's, you know, it's sad, but hey, whatever. And they think the exact same thing about me. So we should try to live peaceably when we can. Having favor with men is an indicator of spiritual maturity. And we can see this from none other than the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old boy. Luke 2 and verse 52. Luke 2:52. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So here is a mature young man at 12 years old, increasing in wisdom, physically, he's growing, in favor with God, he's growing spiritually, and in favor with man. That's a sign of a mature person. Who has favor with men. It says in Proverbs that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So we should consider that. And I was talking to a pastor friend of mine the other day here locally, and he was telling me that he had read a biography of somebody. I think he'd read, he's a conservative. I think he'd read a biography of George W. Bush or something. And then he decided he wanted to read a biography of Ted Kennedy because he kind of wanted to get the complete opposite side. And he learned a lot. And I guess Ted Kennedy, if this is true, that, and whether this was feigned and just done to benefit himself or this was genuine, I don't know. But he would always welcome new members of Congress. He'd get to know them. If one of the members of Congress, in his own party or not, wouldn't matter, on the other side, if he'd find out that one of their kids were sick and in the hospital, he would go personally visit them in the hospital. Now, maybe this is a big show, a bigger ruse, I don't know. But people couldn't hardly help but like the guy personally. They hated his politics, right? But personally, he's a very amiable guy, allegedly, from what I'm told anyway. And there's no reason not to be like that. You're going to attract a lot more, this is a bad analogy, but you'll attract a lot more flies with honey than with manure, right? If you like flies, I don't really care for flies, but you get the point, right? Christians should have a good report of all men. 3 John 1 and verse 12. 3 John 1 and verse 12. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So he's got a good report of all men, of the truth itself, and of the apostles. This is a good man. When you have a good report of all men, when you can't find a person that's going to give an evil report about you. Now, maybe they don't like what you stand for. Maybe they don't like your ideas. But if they can't give an evil report of you personally, that's a pretty good man. And a pastor should have a good report of them that are without. We're told this in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 3, 7. I know I have. There's plenty of people in this town, I assume, that don't like me. I know of at least a couple for sure. Most people don't come up and tell you to your face they don't like you. But I know of a couple for sure, and there's probably some others that don't like me. But I would at least hope that they don't like me because of whatever, something I said, something I believe, something I wrote. I don't think, as far as I know, any of them can say I don't like him because he's dishonest, he's deceitful, he's a liar, he's a thief, he's a fraud. Nothing like that. They might not like what I've said or what I've written, but I would hope at least nobody would have any real legitimate reason to speak evil of me. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, that is, people without the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is for a man that is being considered for the ministry. So a man that does not have a good reputation in his community is no man that is fit for the ministry. A man that's a minister should have a good reputation in the community. I made reference to this verse. Let me turn to it in Proverbs 16 and verse 7. I forgot it was in the outline. It was on the next page. But when a man's ways please the Lord, God will make his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, of course, you have to remember with the Proverbs, these are wise sayings that are generally true, but they're not necessarily true in every specific case. They're generally true. And that's the nature of a proverb, of course. This is a great verse, case in point. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Did Jesus Christ's ways please the Lord? Of course. He said, I do always those things which please thee. Were his enemies at peace with him? No. No, they weren't. As a matter of fact, they murdered him. That's probably as far separated from being at peace with somebody as you possibly can be. Right? So these things are generally true, but they're not universally true. But if you're a betting man, which I'm not, except with a couple old ladies in the church, I have swindled, I think, a quarter out of one and a penny out of the other or something. But other than that, I'm not a betting man. But if you were a betting man, you probably want to lay your money on the fact that if my ways please the Lord, my enemies are going to be made at peace with me. Because that's how it generally works. And then it says in Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily. The Lord added to the church daily. And this is a result of what we've read so far. As a result of the early church in Jerusalem obeying the gospel, zealously serving God, and loving each other, the Lord added to the church daily. That was the result. What you want to remember is that if a church grows, it's because the Lord has added to it. Notice what the verse says, and the Lord added to the church daily. It doesn't say the apostles added to the church daily. It didn't say the preacher, the pastor added to the church daily. It didn't say the church added to the church daily. It says the Lord added to the church daily. If the church is added to, it's because the Lord did it. Because it is God who sets members in the body as it pleases him. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. Now, men can presumably add people to the church, right? It can look outwardly like the pastor is adding somebody to the church, and somebody can be put on the rolls, and right, their name can be numbered among us. But if the Lord hasn't added them to the church, they're not really a part of the church. They're not really a part of it. We'll look at that here in a second. It's God that sets the members in the body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18 says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. See, he's the one that sets the members in the body. The church here in 1 Corinthians 12 is likened unto a physical body with hands and feet and arms and eyes and so on. And God wants a full body. Right? Can you imagine a human body? I mean, you've seen bodies walking around. You ever see somebody walking around without an arm, right? Born deformed or something like that, or some accident. And you look and you think, that's sad. The guy doesn't have an arm, right? He's not complete. Somebody gets their leg amputated, right? He's not complete. Somebody gets an eye taken out or something. You start losing teeth or whatever. You're not complete, right? Right. God wants to see a complete body. And so he sets the members in the body as it pleaseth him. And he makes sure that the church has all the different members that are necessary for it to work, to function optimally. He sets the members in the body as it pleases him. See, preachers can labor and plant and water, but only the Lord is the one that gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. That doesn't take away our responsibility. It doesn't take away individual members' responsibility to share the gospel, to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, invite them to come to church, answer their questions. Doesn't give the preacher a pass on preaching doctrine, preaching the word. But all that stuff has to be done remembering that it is ultimately the Lord that gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So Paul digs a hole and plants that acorn. Apollos comes along and he waters it. But for that thing to grow into a tree, God's got to give the increase. You ever notice that? You ever try to plant trees in the yard? You ever plant them? You dig a hole, put just the right amount of dirt over them, put fertilizer in there, you water it, and it never comes up. Or if it does come up, it dies. Right? And then you look and get really frustrated when you happen to be looking at a gorgeous cliff somewhere and a tree is sprouting out of the side of the cliff. But it's God that gives the increase. Those of you who have gardens, you ever go out there and plant and water and tend to the garden and it just doesn't come up for some reason? God didn't give the increase. So we got to do the work, but God ultimately has to bless it or it's going to come to naught. And this is pretty much what David taught in Psalm 127 and verse 1. If the Lord doesn't build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127 and verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And this, you can apply this perfectly to church evangelism. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And this verse dawned on me a while back. It just became very apparent to me that in the first number of years of my ministry, especially in Minneapolis, pretty much the whole time there, I did a lot of labor, sermons and Bible studies, doing a video blog every week that were viewed by, in the end, I don't know, millions of people. Wrote blogs, wrote books, started meetup groups, attended meetup groups for the purpose of evangelism, started meetup groups for the purpose of evangelism, did all kinds of stuff. And didn't see hardly any increase. And it just kind of dawned on me, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, it's not that I just sit around and do nothing now and don't try, you know, and don't want the church to grow. Of course I do. I pray for it all the time. But I've just realized that I can't do it. I can't build a church. And it says there, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Not only can't I build the church, I also can't keep it together either. I can't keep the enemy from coming in and destroying it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And then the second verse really hit me. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. I pretty much killed myself for 10 years. Literally destroyed my health, unknowingly, for 10 years. Rising up early, sitting up late, working way too many hours. So I've realized that, you know, I'm just going to do what I can. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. And I'm going to let him add to the church if he sees fit. I'm going to let him bless it. I'm going to let him give the increase. All right, back to Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Such as should be saved. Now, this is interesting. The Lord added such as should or shall be saved to the church. Should mean, the definition of should is the past tense of shall. Okay, so the Lord added to the church people that shall be saved. Now, that's kind of strange wording, and you wonder, like, well, does that mean that God puts people in the church and then they're saved eternally after that? Like, is that how they get saved eternally, by being put into the church or something? And of course that's not the case, because we've looked at this already in the earlier verses there in Acts chapter 2, that before you can be baptized, you have to believe. And before you believe, you have to be regenerated. Before you be regenerated, Christ had to die for your sins, right? So we know that you're not being saved by being added to the church. We know that's not the case. So what does this mean, that the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved? Well, for one thing, there's a future aspect of salvation that happens at the second coming. So there is both a present and a future aspect of eternal salvation. We are eternally saved right now. That happens at regeneration, prior to your belief in baptism. But then there's also a future aspect of salvation that happens at the second coming. Let's look at John 5:24. Now, I go to this verse frequently to prove that regeneration precedes conversion and belief. But I want to draw your attention to another little phrase in here that I don't normally draw your attention to. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I just wanted to zero in on that, and shall not come into condemnation. That's a future aspect of salvation, right? If you have been passed from death unto life now, you're eternally saved now, you shall not come into condemnation someday on Judgment Day. When you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, you shall not come into condemnation because you have been passed from death unto life. Your name is written in the book of life and all your sins are blotted out of the books and you won't come into condemnation. So when the final judgment happens, you're not going to come into condemnation. That's a salvation. You're being saved from the lake of fire at the final judgment. And the reason you're saved from the lake of fire at the final judgment is because you have passed from death unto life long before that, in this life. You've been given eternal life, and therefore your future salvation on Judgment Day is secured. Let's look at Romans 5 and verse 10. Another verse that teaches the same thing. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you see the two aspects of salvation in this verse? It says we were reconciled to God, right? So you're already reconciled. You're already saved, right? Eternally. And it says much more being reconciled. In other words, being made in friendly relations with God already, having the enmity taken away between you and God because of your sin, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Future aspect of salvation. When does that happen? At the final judgment. We shall be saved. God declares you saved, free, delivered, no condemnation at that day. So that's one way that you could look at this, that the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And the Lord only adds people to the church who should be saved. Now you think, well, what about people that get into the church that clearly aren't saved? Well, God didn't add them. There are evil men who creep into the church unawares, but they have neither part nor lot in the church. And they were never spiritually added to it in the first place. Let's look at Judges 1 and verse 4. Judges 1 and verse 4. And don't worry, I'm not going to do Acts 3 and verse 1. So I don't want you thinking we're going to be here all morning.
Did you say Judges?
Or Judges? Did I say Judges? I meant Jude. Jude 1 and verse 4. Thank you. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and the Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here are men that crept into the church unawares. They were before of old ordained to condemnation. So these are certainly not children of God, but yet they crept in. They got into the church, and people didn't realize it. They crept in unawares. From the outside, it looked like these are true believers, and yet they weren't. And these are people that turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. These are the people that say, let us do evil, that good may come. Right? These are the people that say, well, you know, grace did abound, sin did abound, grace did much more abound, therefore I can continue to live in sin. Right? Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Paul says their damnation is just. But these people have neither part nor lot in the church. Let's look at Acts 8 and verse 21. We're going to see such a man, Simon the sorcerer. He got into the church, crept in unawares, because he was impressed that the apostles could lay hands on people and give them the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he wanted this power too. He gets into the church and then he offers to pay the apostles money that he might have the gift of the Holy Ghost. And here's what Peter tells him, Acts 8 and verse 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Thou hast neither part, you're not part of this thing, nor lot, you have no inheritance in this kingdom. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And these people will eventually go out from us because they were never of us. Let's look at 1 John 2 and verse 19. We'll close with this. 1 John 2 and verse 19. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. We can't always tell. Somebody gets baptized, they may look like a legitimate convert. They may stay a while, and then they eventually go out from us. And when they go out from us, we know that they were not of us. Now, this verse can refer to two different situations. It could be the person was never of us, just a goat in sheep's clothing, you know, wolf in sheep's clothing. Never was, you know, got in for whatever reason. And then when the times got tough or got boring or just didn't feel like being here anymore, or they got their feathers ruffled for something, then they leave. They're excluded. They were never of us in the first place. But then there can also be people that were actually of us, that were children of God, and that go out from us. And at the time that they went out from us, and for a season before that, they were not of us. At some point, they cease to be of us. And once they cease to be of us, they go out from us. That doesn't mean that they're not of God. They may be of God, but whatever reason, they're under God's judgment because they've turned from Him, or, you know, whatever's happened there. And those kind of people could come back and be of us again. The other people aren't going to come back. Hopefully they don't. And they never would be of us because they're not of God. So that's going to take care of Acts chapter 2. And next time we'll pick it up with Acts chapter 3, Lord willing.